Welcome to our seminar on the Gospel in the book of Daniel. Let's begin with prayer this evening, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who loves the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that he came to this world to die an eternal death for our wages of sin in order that he might give to each one eternal life. And God loves, yes, he loves the heathen. And he loves to open to their eyes how the future lies and also proclaim his salvation so that they can prepare for it. And many yet will receive that good news about Jesus. And it's an encouragement to us to know that there is a God in heaven and that he does know the future. And to that God this evening, we bring our cares and our burdens and our concerns. We lay them upon his shoulders because he is so much bigger than we are. He can bear them. And having done so, we can walk away with our countenances lifted up and joy knowing that God will take care of us now as well as the future. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you have your Bibles handy there, I invite you to open them to Daniel chapter 2. This is the longest chapter in the book of Daniel. And it concerns, I see that the central theme of the chapter is those very words that you find there in verse 28, where it says, there is a God in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
That's the central theme of the book of Daniel. And it's the cardinal theme of the whole Bible itself. And we can see that God, there is a God in heaven. He has his hand upon the history of this world. And he also foreknows the destiny of this world, and he reveals it to mankind. And that wisdom is available to us. He gives it to us. That wisdom is often called mysteries indeed. As we meet this 2,500-year-old word of Daniel, we meet the word of the living God. You know, God cared enough and loved Nebuchadnezzar so much that he spoke the truth to him. And if God spoke the truth to Nebuchadnezzar, he will speak it to you and to me too. We have to say that this chapter 2 is a miracle story. Wouldn't you say that? It is definitely a miracle because God gives the kind of wisdom that can reveal the mysteries of life. And the mystery that's revealed here is that earthly kingdoms are transitory. They change. You know, we're in the midst of a cycle of a couple hundred years of the United States, but from the perspective of the whole course of history, God changes governments. He changes nations and he changes leaders. Someone once asked me, they were coming from their own political perspective, and they said, oh, this is a terrible administrative policy, foreign policy that our current administration has. And I just turned to them and I said, well, just wait until the next election and things will change.
You're unhappy with this.
And that's true. You know, things change politically as well as far as nations are concerned. Reading now verse 1, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was what?
Troubled.
Troubled. And he couldn't sleep. His sleep broke from him. I won't ask how many have sleepless nights. I would probably guess that half of you can't sleep through a whole night. When you get to be my age, that's the way it is. And sometimes women experience sleeplessness more than men do. But if you have many worries and anxieties, that even creates more sleepless nights, doesn't it? And this event that is described here in verse 1, it's dated to the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar II, who was the emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And you could almost divide Nebuchadnezzar's long reign into two parts. Nebuchadnezzar the destroyer, and the second part was Nebuchadnezzar the builder, because the first years of his reign involved extensive military campaigns, and there was a lot of success, but it took a heavy toll whenever you had success, and it took a lot of taxes to finance these military campaigns, and that caused a lot of unrest and rebellion in his empire. And so he wondered about these uncertainties, these rebellions that took place, and it caused him great concern. And so what was on his mind was, look, I've consolidated my power here, but I see that there's unrest on the horizon. I'm worried about the future. And so God obliged him. God answered his perplexities by revealing to him what was in his future. And dreams were a customary way in which the divine world communicated with human beings. Perhaps you've noticed some similarities between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and Joseph and Pharaoh. Have you ever thought of that? That Pharaoh had some dreams, didn't he? That perplexed him. And one who had the wisdom of God, Joseph, was able to interpret his dreams to Pharaoh. And as a consequence, Joseph experienced great success, didn't he? And the same is true with regard to Daniel. So we see those parallels. In verse 2 it says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. Verse 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. There was enough recall regarding this dream that it made the impression upon Nebuchadnezzar that it did not portend well for him, and it caused him great anxiety and trouble. And so he summoned his royal experts for a consultation early the next morning. And the function of these wise men was to explain as well as to be therapeutic. Our doctor knows what that's all about, to be healing. In other words, explain the symbols and then conduct the right rituals to do away with the evil powers that are behind the dream. That was their function. Now we read in verse 4, it says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Underline that, O king, live forever. What an irony that is. That was their customary greeting, O king, live forever. Well, the king obviously knew in this life he wasn't going to live forever. Maybe he thought, you know, if he was buried the proper way, why, he would live in the hereafter. But what irony this is, because only God lives forever. And he was soon going to learn of this truth. But these Chaldeans, these were members of the ruling class of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So from this we understand that in a normal situation, when the wise men elite came, the dream would be shared, and then they would offer an explanation for it and do the proper rituals in order to assuage the evil powers that were behind the dream. And the very nature of this dream had made the impression upon Nebuchadnezzar that it did not convey good news. It especially since he knew that this involved a great statue, and this was a very terrifying statue in his mind. It says in verse 5 that the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. You know, it was believed by the ancients that if you forgot your dreams, well, that meant that the gods were angry with you. And so the fact that Nebuchadnezzar demands his soothsayers to tell him the dream itself, I don't think we should take that necessarily to mean that he had forgotten everything about the dream, but he was using this as a test in order to have an assurance that they knew what they were talking about, asking them, look, you tell me the dream and as well as give me the interpretation of it. And he probably found it impossible to remember all of the particulars regarding the dream. It was perplexing to him, but surely the overall fact of the image made an impact upon his mind. That terrified him. In verse 6 it says, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now as you look at this, you can see that the king is using carrots and sticks, isn't he? He is using rewards and threats, isn't he? He threatens them with mass execution and total destruction of their property. And on the other hand, he promises sumptuous rewards and gifts if they're able to come through. In verse 7 it says, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. So the wise men were not at all convinced that the king had forgotten the dream, because they continued to plead with him to tell them what the dream was. It says in verse 8 that the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. The more the wise men go out of their way in trying to please him and keep him calm, do you notice how he becomes more agitated here? And that they're doing their job. They're trying to be therapeutic. They're trying to, what do you call it? Talk him down from his anxiety. Calm him down. But the more that they try to do this, the more agitated he becomes, the more angry, until he finally comes and says, well, he is convinced that they're trying to be seductive and evasive, and he even accuses them of lack of loyalty and bordering on conspiracy. Daniel chapter 2 verse 9 says, but if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. In other words, this situation in their mind is unparalleled in the history of the world. The king's demand is unreasonable in their view. And it's a rare thing, they say in verse 11, that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except what? What does it say? Except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So the solution to the puzzle lies with the gods, right? And yet, the wise men are only human beings, and they consider communication with the higher world impossible. Now these were pagan wise men, and they believed that God's dwelling is not with flesh. Did you get that? They believed that God's dwelling is not with flesh. And that really portends, as we look toward the end of time, there will be two basic religions in the world at the end of time, and the one will be the true faith of Jesus, which declares that in his incarnation, the Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that Jesus really subjected himself to being tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. The true Christianity proclaims that the God of heaven has become flesh, our flesh, that we have a Savior who has come near to us. But paganism and all of its permutations and variations does not believe that the gods dwell with flesh. The pagan belief of these wise men is that the Son of God did not take our fallen, sinful flesh upon himself, but was cut off from our DNA identity with the human race. And this shows up in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, having to do with Mary's being born without sin in order to inoculate her son from having been born with sinful flesh, or taking sinful flesh, rather, and thus removing him from humanity as our Savior from sin, and substituting for us a Savior in sin. Daniel 2, verse 12, it says, "For this cause the king was what? Furious, angry, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men." Nebuchadnezzar certainly did not try to hide his anger. Everybody must die. Now, what would motivate a man to threaten to kill off his top advisors like that? It has to be that the king was afraid. The king was afraid, and that's what motivated him. And if you think about it, yes, this is a great monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, but this is the lowest point in Babylonian history. He is just not a man of courage whatsoever. He's afraid of the future. And in being afraid, it proclaims the bankruptcy of his gods and the astrological system. In Daniel 2:13, it says that the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Well, this clears the stage for Daniel to make his entrance and to introduce the God who is the source of knowledge and wisdom. And the young Hebrew who worshipped Yahweh were threatened by the same death decree. The failure of these wise men to reveal the dream was a sure sign of the impotence of the god Marduk, which they worshipped. Another name for Marduk was Bel. And along with Bel's father, who was Enki, and his son Nabo, and they were supposed to be dispensers of wisdom. So with the death sentence being pronounced upon all of these wise men, who along with Nebuchadnezzar as king were worshippers of Bel and Enki and Nabu, who were supposed to be dispensers of wisdom, the king was in effect declaring the bankruptcy of their whole mythology, of their whole theology, you know. A bankruptcy of the religion that founded the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian Empire. Daniel 2, verse 14. "Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon." Now that verse is self-explanatory. Arioch, the actual name itself, means the executioner. His name means the executioner. He's the one that carried out the death penalty. He's the one that protected the king from his enemies and executed them. And so he knocks on Daniel's door, verse 15. "He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel." So certainly this is a problem that is impossible, isn't it, from a human standpoint? Absolutely impossible. How can you read the king's mind, much less come up with the interpretation of his dream? So no wonder those that have studied this have called this chapter 2 theology for hard times. Theology for hard times. How is this going to be met? Daniel can overcome his problem only with divine assistance. Daniel needs a savior, doesn't he? Daniel needs a savior, in effect. so it says in verse 16, then Daniel went in, and he desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Well, without an appointment, you go in and you ask for time. I mean, that's taking your life into your own hand. I mean, going in so abruptly, suddenly like that, that cost him his life. But surprisingly, he meets with the king's willingness to grant him a stay of execution, along with a stay of execution for all of the wise men. So the Lord delivers him from certain death temporarily, as well as all of these pagan wise men. Daniel, in effect, God uses him to become a savior for others. You see. It says in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Now, here you see the contrast is that Daniel, vis-a-vis the Babylonians, he stood all alone, didn't he? But when it comes to his own fellowship, he stands with friends, doesn't he? He has a fellowship. By the way, that's a wonderful lesson for us, isn't it? You're out there in the workaday world, and it seems as though you stand alone in the world, but you don't stand alone. God has given you a fellowship of brothers and sisters, and you are together there. Verse 18, it says that they would desire these mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he is faced with the harshness of a death decree. He needs a savior. So what do they decide to do? They decide to pray, don't they? Pray about this matter, to entrust it into the hands of the God of heaven. And in contrast, the other wise men, the Chaldeans, said, we will give the interpretation. They trusted in their own wisdom. But Daniel beseeches the God of wisdom, the source of wisdom. He relies upon prayer to God. In verse 19 it says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You know, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And only those that have the Spirit of God are given the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of righteousness. And God freely opens up His secrets and His mysteries to those who are possessed by His Spirit. So supernatural problems need supernatural solutions. And this was a great big problem, death decree, you see. God alone is the revealer of these mysteries. So the answer came to Daniel in a night vision, right? And that tells us that you cannot manipulate God. He takes the initiative. God always reveals himself at his own initiative, you see. And not through manipulation. In verse 20 it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. So he breaks out in a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. And he's praising the name of God for two things, for the wisdom and the might, which are his. And the wisdom, which the experts were summoned for by Nebuchadnezzar, which they are supposed to have, why Daniel receives it from God, and the power, which presumably belonged to Nebuchadnezzar, really, it is God's to give, God's power to give to human beings. And man cannot give power to other people. In verse 21, it says that he changes the times and the seasons. Speaking of God, he removes kings, he sets up kings, he gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that no understanding. When the faithful are persecuted, it's not enough for them to be aware that God knows the situation they are in. It's important for you to know that God is ultimately in control of events. And dear friend, God can change things. That's good for a pastor to know. That when a situation seems impossible, that you implore the Lord, that the Lord's will be done, and God can change things. And we have seen that happen over and over and over again. So don't be discouraged as though the way has been closed up. Cast that concern, that burden upon the Lord, and let Him bear it. Verse 22, it says, He revealeth, I like this, the deep and secret things. And He knoweth what is in the darkness. Notice, God knows dark what's in the dark. And the light dwells with Him. Ever get up at night when there's no moon out, you know, no ambient light, and you try to feel your way around the house, you don't know, you know. But God knows what's in the darkness, doesn't He? And He knows what's also during the daylight, too, for that matter. And God forms the light and creates darkness, we're told elsewhere. Verse 23, I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom. He's still praising and thanking God and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel addresses God with the form of you. And he can do this because his God is someone who was worshipped by his ancestors. His ancestors were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. It was to them that God revealed the mysteries of His everlasting covenant, and they trusted by faith His wonderful promise. Daniel understood that God was a personal God, and Daniel has a personal covenant faith in this God. He knows Him. Daniel's display of faith, I think, is remarkable. And even before he goes to the king, he assumes that what has been revealed to him in a night vision is exactly what was dreamed by Nebuchadnezzar. He assumes this. He doesn't say, now God, you know, I can't go in here, you know, half loaded and not know my stuff. No, he believes that this is exactly 100% what's in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Perfectly accurate. He praises God for that. And in verse 24 it says, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, the executioner whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in, he said thus unto him. Now here he becomes a savior, see. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. You see, God loves, yes, even those pagan astrologers who inspected the livers of animals in order to know what the future was, and they looked at the stars, you know, to figure out philosophies and futures. But God loves them. And He wants to have them have a stay of execution so that they can have the opportunity, the day of salvation today too. It says in verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. He said thus unto him, I have found a man. Ever notice that? I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. So Arioch takes full credit. Look, he says, I've done talent search throughout the whole kingdom, and I have found the equivalent of the American Idol. You know, I have found the seer of the future. Hoping perhaps this is rather self-serving on his part, isn't it? So he introduces Daniel, not by his official title, but he does it in a disparaging way. He says, I found someone among the captives of the Hebrews. You see. And in verse 26 it says that king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. So in contrast to the rest of the wise men who claimed that they would show the interpretation to the king, depending upon their own, relying on their own wisdom, Daniel points to God and says, God is the only source of wisdom, whose messenger I am. And verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So he makes this disclaimer where he dissociates himself completely from the wisdom of the world, and he says, this is the theme of the chapter, yea, probably the theme of the whole book of Daniel, underline it, there is a God in heaven. Don't you like that? There is a God in heaven. And Daniel readily admits, this God knows the future. And he can reveal it. And he's chosen to reveal it to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, he's chosen to reveal it to you, too, and me. And the mystery has to do with the destiny of the world. But the destiny of the world, God has determined. He wants everyone to be saved. And so he warns us of what lies in the head, which can either trouble our soul, or the trouble can be removed by receiving the remedy of the gospel, which is in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that God wants to reveal to your soul and to mine as we face the future. We face, as someone said, or I said this earlier, this is theology for troublous times. Would you say this is troublous times in which we live? Well, the gospel is for troublous times. It's just what we need right now, Jesus. Verse 29, it says, as for thee, O King, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? So Daniel places this dream in the context and circumstance for the king. Okay. Ecclesiastes makes a very interesting comment. It says, a dream comes when there are many cares. Think about that for a moment. When you have a lot on your mind, what happens at night? It can provoke some dreams, can't it? I haven't been dreaming lately. So, the Lord must have given me a clear mind. Thank you for that. But there have been times when I've had dreams. A man is only shown in a dream what emanates from his thoughts. See? Okay. And his heart. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream came from God because he was very concerned about the future. Are people interested in the future today? Do they want to know what lies in the future? Maybe they should consult the newspaper and the astrology columns to find out. What did Daniel do? Did he go to the latest news? No, he went to God for the source of wisdom, didn't he? And yet, I know many Christians who read those horoscopes and astrology columns, and they're consulting the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. Verse 30, it says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sake that shall make known the interpretation to the king. That's interesting. For their sakes, who is there, that they mightest, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Well, this secret dream prophecy is given for the purpose of exalting the true God and not the messenger who brings the interpretation. So, for their sakes, that they shall make known the interpretation refers to God. And God is using Daniel to do this. To make known the interpretation to the king. Why? That thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart, it says. So, the secret, in other words, is revealed to you, Nebuchadnezzar, in order that you might comprehend the origin of the fears of your own heart regarding your future and that of your kingdom, and then you might be able to prepare for what is to come. Okay. And there's a word of salvation in this prophecy, in this dream, so that he might know how to prepare for the future. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof, it says, was terrible. Well, that's exactly the impression that it had made upon him. He saw this statue, this image, and it frightened him. It terrorized him. You know, a statue represented the presence of someone with authority. Maybe it was a god or a king. And whenever in those days a powerful people conquered another land, they would set up these very imposing monuments to signal their presence in this subdued land. And these were very intimidating in size. And these monuments served as effective imperial propaganda in these conquered lands. And so it's no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar is terrified, because he sees this statue set up at the very center, in the very palace of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it troubles him to think that someone else is laying claim to his kingdom. You see, that's what is in the back of his mind. It says in verse 32 that this image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You notice that this image is composed of very metals. Well, whenever an ancient nation set up a monument like this, it would always be of one metal. But here you have metals that are of descending monetary value, don't you? You have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then clay, don't you? And, however, the elements are placed in the... So there's a declining monetary value, but as you go down the scale, it becomes, the elements become stronger, except for the fake clay. So silver is a little bit stronger than gold, and bronze is a little bit stronger than silver, and iron is certainly stronger than all the rest, isn't it? Okay, so there's an increase of strength and hardness. And finally, that is all followed by a stone or granite, which is even stronger than all of the rest, you see. And it says in verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Now, this is simply ridiculous, to mix iron with clay. Isn't that an obvious wrong choice, to mix clay with iron? I mean, this is at the very base of a statue. I mean, it's bearing all of the weight above it. It should all be made of iron, shouldn't it? In order to bear the whole load. And then he sees this stone that is cut out without... The idea here is that this has not been quarried by any man's hand. It has not even been chiseled out of the quarry. It's been scooped out without a man's hand. That's the idea. In other words, there's not a chisel mark on it, on this stone. In other words, it's a supernatural stone. It's been scooped out. Okay? And that is what we would call apocalyptic. In other words, God intervening into the events of what's happening into the world. You see, this stone represents God entering into human history. That's the apocalyptic element here. Verse 35. "Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now you'll notice here that the order of the metals was reversed from bottom to top. And how dramatically the statue is destroyed. They become like chaff for the wind. And they're just blown away. And this represents the result of God's judgment, you see, upon the kingdoms of this world. 36, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation." In other words, Daniel and his God will interpret. Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Now Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor, but his dominion was derived from a greater king, And that was the sovereign of the whole universe. Okay? And that tells us something very important, and that is that God establishes governments. You see? He is in control. And therefore, we are to respect those who are in authority over us. You see? Verse 38, it says, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Surely, God initially gave responsibility toward his creation to who? Adam and Eve, right? But now, God has temporarily bestowed guardianship of even the beasts of the field and the creatures to Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's appointment for this time. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar must have felt well pleased when Daniel said, "Thou art this head of gold." See? Verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom," what? "Inferior to thee. And then another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all of the earth." In what sense was the Persian kingdom inferior to that of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon? After all, the Persians conquered Babylon. How could they be inferior if they conquered it? You know. Furthermore, the Persian Empire was much larger in geography than was the Babylonian Empire. Well, the inferiority of the Persian Empire was that they didn't have the history of an indigenous language. They borrowed languages from others. And they were considered to be primitive, rustic people in the then known world. So in that sense, probably they were inferior. But the Babylonians, on the other hand, had a history of writing for a long time, cuneiform writing. They had a long history of science and astrology and religion and so forth. None of this the Persians had, or the Medes. And then we're told that the third kingdom is depicted here by the bronze, and that was the Greeks who followed the Persians. And the one who spread Hellenism and Greek culture and thought, of course, was the great Alexander, wasn't he? Through his invasions, he conquered the then known world and defeated the last of the Persian emperors, Darius III. He extended his empire all the way to northwestern India, to the Indus Valley. Very extensive. But soon after Alexander's death, his kingdom splintered up and was taken by his four generals. And so it didn't last very long. And it splintered into pieces. And it says in verse 40, Daniel 2:40, that the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. "For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So those pieces of the Greek Empire were picked up by Rome and absorbed into it, into that empire. That whole process took more than a century and a quarter or so. Rome finally defeated the mainland Greece in the BC era. By that time, the Greek Empire had disappeared, having been absorbed by the next power which came on the scene of action, which was the Roman Empire. Verse 41 says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." So what comes next after the Iron Roman monarchy? Will there be other kingdoms greater than Rome? Well, this prophecy takes an interesting turn, and it's at this point it says there are no more metals. There is, however, this other element, the symbol of the clay. The iron continues, indicating what follows after Rome is going to be Rome-like in nature, but it will not be cohesive. It will not be solid like Rome was. It will be divided. That's the idea. In verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." these divisions are accentuated by the mixture of iron and clay. And this is certainly not the right way to build a strong image. To build a strong image, another metal should have been used, or more iron should have been added to the image. But that was not the case. Instead, the weakening element of clay was added to the iron, thus taking away its strength. And the iron and the clay represented the divisions and the disunity that came to the Roman Empire. Verse 43, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." The emphasis here is upon disunion and disunity in contrast with the iron before it. And historically, did the predicted disunity and mixing take place? Yes. We find that even by the 5th century A.D., there was this onslaught of the barbarian tribes that overswept Rome, the peninsula of Italy, and eventually degraded the Roman Empire. And the 6th century was, at the beginning of it, Rome was fairly solid. By the end of the 6th century A.D., it had virtually collapsed as a result of these barbarian invasions. The 10 divisions indicate that divisiveness, that disunity will exist until the end of time, even when the stone comes to smash the image on its feet. And so the prophecy is that there is not going to be one cohesive worldwide empire again, like there was with the four of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Some have thought that maybe the European common market, how many of you have visited Europe, you know that they have a common currency. I found it quite interesting when I visited Britain and also France, that they retain their own sovereign currency. You know, so you can spend euro dollars or you can spend francs, you know, or pounds, as well as euro dollars. Just because there is a common market doesn't mean that this is one cohesive group of people, that they're going to surrender their borders, you know, and their culture and their ways of life and their commerce, and they come together in order to have some kind of economic power and commercial power. That doesn't mean that they're surrendering in terms of a unified, cohesive empire. And the idea of the prophecy is that there will not be one complete entity like that existing in the last days. Verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Amen? This is the gospel of the kingdom, "which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall" what? All right, so anybody who says that the nations of the earth are all going to become Christian, and that's how God is going to conquer the world, is flat out wrong. Because the prophecy says that all of the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdom of Christ, but the kingdom of God. In fact, God's kingdom is going to smash every one of them, and they're going to be crushed to powder and blown away by the wind. And that is a truth that you can nail down. All of the Christian denominations and churches who are trying to Christianize, you know, America, or Christianize whatever country it might be, are headed in the wrong direction as far as this prophecy is concerned. Because God does not use nations to evangelize and bring the gospel to people. And he uses his people who have been gathered out of the world in order to proclaim the gospel. And isn't that an encouragement that to you and to me to know that the weak and the foolish things of this world Listen, don't hitch your wagon to any corporation or any nation or any high person in this world, because according to the prophecy, it's all going to be smashed and blown away. Hitch your wagon to Jesus Christ, and you will stand and last forever. That's the truth of this prophecy, isn't it? Or am I misreading it? That's the truth of it. The world may say that's foolishness, and that's ridiculous, you know, and that's weakness, but according to Scripture, that is what is going to last and what will endure. And that which seems to be here forever is what is going to be crushed and blown away. So that is one powerful lesson that we learned here. And the whole goal of the world history is inexorably moving toward this. That's what this prophecy reveals. That it is not going to be short circuit. Listen, has God been right up to the Roman Empire and up to the division of the ten toes? Absolutely, he was right. Way before it happened, right? In the 6th century B.C. Well then, what about the stone? It yet lies in the future. Is that going to happen? Surely. Because that which has preceded has been fulfilled according to prediction. Verse 45 says, For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, no human hand has created this mysterious kingdom. It's God's hand. God's divine hand that has done it. It break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, where does this stone hit the image? In the head? In the buttocks? In the legs? Where does it hit it? In the feet, right? Evidently, that's where the life is. That's where all the concentration of the previous kingdoms and their philosophies and their approach to government, it all gets concentrated down finally in the feet, and that's where the stone hits it, you see, and crushes it. And all of these, you know, even we've said, well, those ten toes represent the divisions, the western divisions of Europe. Well, even the Western world is a manifestation of those ten, isn't it? It's interesting that one little island nation pretty almost conquered the whole world to the point where it spread its culture and its language so that to this day it is recognized as the universal language of commerce. What little island nation is that? England. It even sought to spread its empire to China, to India. It pretty much got its foot on all the continents and most of the islands of the world, didn't it? What was it trying to do? Make a one world government? Did it succeed in doing so? No, but it did succeed in spreading those ideas and those. By the way, who were the first ones in England way back when? Who were the first ones in England? Was it the Anglo-Saxons? It was the Romans. Did you know that the Romans founded the city of London? And they built Hadrian's Wall up there in the north to separate the civilized from the uncivilized Scots? They said, we can't tame those Scots up there, but we can keep them out. Civilized man. It was the Romans, right? So Romanism, the Roman philosophy has really permeated England, and from there it has spread out into all the world. The same ideas and philosophies, really, many principles of Roman government are in many of the major governments of the world to this day. But all of that is going to be done away with. You know, this kingdom, we've said it before, but God is the most interested in setting up Jesus Christ as king, isn't he, of his kingdom. And Jesus, it's true, sits with his Father on his throne in heaven. It's a big co-regent, the Father and the Son. But it's not a kingly throne in the sense of reigning supreme and universal that he sits on now. He sits as a priest, as a mediator, as a giver of grace, of forgiveness of sins, and empowerment to deliver from sin. It's a kingdom of grace, a priestly kingly responsibility. But there will come a time when he will lay off his priestly garments and he will no longer be an intercessor. And then he will take on his kingly robe and he will be installed on the throne of David because he is the son of David. And then that kingdom will be manifested, and that's the kingdom that's going to come and smash all of the kingdoms of this world. And so we read as a consequence of this that the king, verse 46, says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face." Isn't this interesting? That the head of gold falls down and worships the God of Daniel. You see, that's a curious reaction, isn't it, from the king? The head of gold lays prostrate before Daniel's God. And the king answered, it says in verse 47, unto Daniel, and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods." Oh, well, this is interesting philosophy. He's a God of gods. So, Nebuchadnezzar could be qualified as a polytheist. He believes in many gods, but he has now shifted a little bit off of polytheism. He now realizes that Daniel's God is probably a little bit higher ranked than all the rest of the gods. So he is a henotheist now. He recognizes many gods, but God ranks above them all. Okay. Well, that's a little shift in his thinking, and God's going to keep nudging him in later chapters here. In other words, he believes in the superiority of one God without denying the existence of other gods. Nebuchadnezzar has a knowledge of the true God of heaven, which is beginning to dawn upon his understanding. Verse 48, "Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." Well, this is remarkable, because now Daniel becomes in charge of all of the wise men. And this is as it should be, because Daniel had saved their lives, right? But this doesn't mean necessarily that they all come in line with Daniel, because they didn't universally acclaim his success. They must have had a great deal of jealousy, because really they had been defeated, hadn't they, in relying upon their own wisdom. And so they were not necessarily happy that he was the head of the College of Wise Guys. Verse 49, it says, "Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego secure promotions in the government bureaucracy of Babylon as a result of this. And Daniel sits in the gate where all of the big decisions are made, where people came to discuss the big issues of the day. Well, the theme is, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verse 28, "And he has shown what will happen in days to come." Not only did God do this in Daniel's day, 2,500 years ago, and give this to Nebuchadnezzar, but he shows it to you and to me. That God is going to subdue all of his enemies. And you know, the word of the gospel here is that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is in trouble. It's not going to last forever. But the good news is that God has a kingdom that you can join. It's going to last forever. And he begins to acknowledge this. And dear friends, that is the same counsel that, and the mystery that God reveals to me and to you tonight. And that is, hitch your wagon to Jesus Christ, and you will last and endure forever. And don't trust in the arm and in the flesh of man, which is going to be crushed and blown away by the winds. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing the deep mysteries and the secrets to the heathen as well as to the wise. Yes, this prophecy means much to us today. It helps us to realize that we are not to use the arm of man or nations in order to spread the gospel. The church is not to rely upon the state for funding or for ability, access to the public, but the gospel stands upon the persuasive love of God manifested in Jesus Christ, who died for the world and for its sins. And I want to pray that prayer, Lord, which I pray daily, and that is that you will reveal to my people, to myself, the unconditional love that you have for us in Christ. Reveal to us the cross. And teach us, help us to learn to appreciate your love and not to hinder it, for it will surely change us and make us new people. In this His name we pray. Amen.